and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that help them be more real to us so we can draw more power out of them because we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and I'm so glad to have with me a returning guest and wonderful friend and scholar and teacher. This is Dr. Robert Millett. Thank you for being with us.
Excited to be with you, Kerry.
I'm very glad that you would make the time. Just so our audience knows, Brother Millett is very busy on his mission. He is serving a mission teaching institute at Southern Virginia University and has been there, I think, a year and a half now. Is that right?
Yeah, we only have about six more months.
Wow. But has blessed lots of students' lives. I've heard from some of these students and their parents and has been blessing a lot of people. We've introduced Brother Millett before, so we won't spend a lot of time introducing him here. We just encourage you to go back and listen to those other episodes, but I'll just kind of touch on some highlights. He taught seminary and institute for a long time, then came to, BYU and taught in the Ancient Scripture Department, eventually becoming the department chair and then the dean of religious education. And did lots of religious outreach and wrote, I think, 7,212 books. And
it's 213.
All right, I was close. Okay, that's still a ridiculous number.
Yes, it is.
I don't know anyone that even aspires to that. So not that they don't want to, they just know, wow, that's a lot. And I have been blessed by those books and by articles and have been uplifted and edified, as have many of in our audience, I'm sure. So anything else? What else should we know about you?
No, we're loving our time out here and the students are amazing. And I encourage any young people that are thinking about college, there's just something magical about this place. There's something pretty special, for example, about there only being no more than 24 or 25 people in each class.
Yeah.
You know, we've taught classes with 8 and 12 and 25, and you really get to know and love one another that way. It's been fun.
I would guess that some of our audience don't know what Southern Virginia University is. Could you just explain to everyone? I want to say I want to go and teach there someday myself, but could you just tell us a little bit about it?
Yeah. This, for many, many years, this school was a women's college and actually established, like, I think the building, at least, main building was 1901. But back about 25 years ago, they decided to close down the school, and some Latter-day Saint businessmen came together and offered to buy it and to establish a quasi Latter-day Saint school. And so Southern Virginia University is not owned or operated by the church, but basically operates by the same standards as the Brigham Young universities and holds to the same standards. We have a very strong institute program. The four men that I work with are some of the finest teachers I've ever known, and finest people. And so we have just loved it. About 1,000 students, 900 of which are Latter-day Saints, and a large percentage of those are enrolled in institute. And so it's a great, great place to be. I mean, obviously, I love Brigham Young University, having spent most of my life there. But this is special in a different way. It's a way to study and have friends that you keep track of. I mean, I've thought through the years, I've met a lot of wonderful students, but I don't think I've ever been as close to students as I've been here.
Oh,
and
that's great.
Of course, has to do with the size of the place.
Yeah, that's wonderful. And tell us who the president is, if you remember.
Yes, the president is Sister Bonnie Corden, she's now President Bonnie Corden, who used to be Young Women's General President, and she's doing a remarkable job, and she wants this place to grow and is doing everything in her power. So if there are any out there who have extra money in tens of thousands or a million or so, it would be great if you would look this direction. This really is a great place to work. But it's a tremendous place for students, too. I think I've been deeply touched by the depth of the students, by the religiosity of the students, by the spirituality. It's just been a sweet experience.
I've only heard wonderful things about it. So, yeah, I would encourage anyone who, after they have donated to The Scriptures Are Real, then to donate to you.
Anyway, in that order.
Yeah, that's right. Well, thank you. Well, we are covering a really remarkable section today. It has to be, I think, one of everybody's favorite sections in the Doctrine and Covenants, a tremendous revelation that, even though it's only one section, it's a very long section, and there's no way we could talk about everything that either of us would like to talk about regarding this section. It is so profound. Why don't you just take us where you'd like to go?
Okay. I'd like to start off with the Savior's statement in John 14, where he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." We know that line very well, but I don't think we paid much attention to the next part, which is, "If it were not so, I would have told you." I think what he's saying is, "In my Father's house are many mansions." That is so substantially obvious that there are many mansions hereafter, that if it were anything else, I would have told you. I think he's saying it just makes common sense that not everybody is equally righteous and not everybody is equally wicked, and there must be kingdoms of glory. And we'll refer to some biblical passages in a bit, but just this is in many ways an answer to that question. What is the Savior talking about? And of course, we recall that the prophet Joseph Smith began his work of translation on the Bible in June of 1830, and he and his scribe at the time, Oliver Cowdery, began moving forward through Genesis. Now, of course, the first thing they encounter is what we have as Moses 1, but the book of Moses is the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, of those early chapters. They travel through Genesis for, I think, 24 chapters, and then the Lord, in a revelation that we have in section 45, instructs Joseph to stop and now go to the New Testament. And so they move their attention. The very next day on the manuscript of the JST is the introduction to the gospel, the testimony of St. Matthew. And so they move forward. They're into John. When the scribes are first working for the prophet and doing their scribal work, you have Joseph sitting with the Bible, presumably, and you have a scribe over here that's writing down everything Joseph tells him. At first, they're just writing down everything. At a certain point in time in the New Testament, they change to a shorter scribal method, in which they simply have the scribe put on the paper that he's writing on the change. And then, so that you'll know where that change goes, at that point in time, they begin to make marks in the Bible itself. I presume that's Joseph that's making marks in the Bible. Marks of different kind, marks that would indicate this is to be inserted, or this is to be replaced, or and so forth. And so they're, by the time they're into John 5, and they're reading verses that are very familiar to us, and I think it would have been very familiar to Joseph and Oliver. Let me just read these quickly. Verse 25 of John 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given life to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, the prophet comments that at this point, they make a change on the JST, as it were, in those verses. It's a very small change. Those who have done good unto the resurrection instead of life, the just, and they who have done evil unto the resurrection of thee instead of damnation, resurrection of the unjust. Now, then it says, We marveled at that. I've thought a lot about this. They're awfully small changes to be marveling at, but maybe they're just simply wondering, what's the significance here? Why would we make that kind of a change? And it's while they're pondering on the import of the change they've made, a slight change, that their minds burst into a vision. As I recall, they're sitting in the John Johnson home upstairs, and there are 12 other people in the room, and in the midst of all of that, their work and people sitting around, they begin seeing this vision. I'll just read something that's very familiar to everyone, but I'll do it quickly. Philo Dibble is one of those that's actually said something about this experience. He said, "The vision of the three degrees of glory, which is recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants, was given at the house of Father John Johnson." Brother Dibble said that Joseph wore black clothes, but he seemed to be in an element of white light. He would say at intervals, "What do I see?" And he would relate what he saw, and Sidney would say, "I see the same." Sidney would say, "What do I see?" And Joseph would say, "I see the same." Not a sound or motion was made by anyone but Joseph and Sidney, and it seemed to me like neither one of them moved a joint or a limb during the time I was there, which I think was over an hour to the end of the vision. He goes on and describes how that Joseph was in looked majestic and powerful and strong, and Sidney seemed to be rather limp. And Joseph's comment was, "Sidney's not as used to this as I am."
Yeah.
I thought, as I've looked over it, I thought, how do we approach this systematically? Let's say it this way. It seems to me that Section 76, we speak of it as the vision of the degrees of glory, but in many ways, it's really six visions. Six visions. A vision of Jesus Christ, a vision of the fall of Lucifer, a vision of the sons of perdition, a vision of the celestial kingdom, a vision of the terrestrial kingdom, a vision of the telestial kingdom. And so, let's look at verses 11 through 19, if I can get those here.
Yeah, or I can read them for you if you'd like.
Yeah, do you want to read those, 11 through 19?
Yeah. "We, Joseph Smith Jr. and Sidney Rigdon, being in the Spirit on the 16th day of February in the year of our Lord, 1832, so that's almost exactly a year after they switched to the New Testament.
That's correct.
Anyway, so yeah. "But by the power of the Spirit, our eyes were opened and our understandings were enlightened so as to see and understand the things of God, even those things which were from the beginning before the world was, which were ordained of the Father through his only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, even from the beginning, of whom we bear record. And the record which we bear is the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son, whom we saw and with whom we conversed in the heavenly vision. For while we were doing the work of translation, which the Lord had appointed unto us, we came to the 29th verse of the 5th chapter of John, which was given unto us as follows, speaking of the resurrection of the dead, concerning those who shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and shall come forth, they who have done good in the resurrection of the just, and they who have done evil in the resurrection of the unjust. Now this caused us to marvel, for it was given unto us of the Spirit. And while we meditated upon these things, the Lord touched the eyes of our understandings, and they were opened, and the glory of the Lord shone round about."
Thank you. You know, it's interesting, to my knowledge, we don't have anything in our records indicating that on this day the Lord encouraged or appointed us to do this work. But it is clear from verse 15, as well as section 42, verse 56, that same language is used about appointed. We were appointed to do this work. You know, given what the prophet had learned, he and Oliver Cowdery at least, in going through the Book of Mormon, by the time they get to 1 Nephi 13, they're reading about plain and precious truths and many covenants of the Lord that had been either kept back or taken away from the original manuscripts. And so their appointment to do this. I'm going to look at those verses we know so well as 22 through 24 as Joseph bears a testimony. Let me read this one. "And now, after the many testimonies which have been given of him, This is the testimony, last of all, which we give of him, that he lives. For we saw him even on the right hand of God, and we heard the voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father, that by him and through him and of him the worlds are and were created, and the inhabitants thereof are begotten sons and daughters unto God. Powerful testimony. Especially that last verse, the worlds, they become begotten sons and daughters unto God. In 1843, Joseph Smith and William W. Phelps began communicating, writing back and forth, and eventually what we have in our possession now is the poetic version of section 76. I'm sure Joseph, and it seems that Brother Phelps had a lot to do with that as well. In the Times and Seasons, Volume 4, we can see it. But let me read the verses from the poetic version that pertain to the last part of Section 76, 23, 24. Now, after all the proofs made of him by witnesses truly, by whom he was known, this is mine, last of all, that he lives. Yea, he lives, and sits at the right hand of God on his throne. And I heard a great voice bearing record from heaven, he's the Savior, and only begotten of God. By him, of him, and through him, the worlds were all made, even all that career in the heavens so broad, whose inhabitants, too, from the first to the last, are saved by the very same Savior of ours, and, of course, are begotten God's daughters and sons by the very same truths and the very same powers. Now, we might have pulled out of section 76, verses 22 through 24, the fact of the infinite scope of the Savior's atonement being such that he actually suffered and bled and died in behalf of well beyond our world, but as we would say in the Pearl of Great Price, worlds without number. But this poetic version gives that to us, begotten sons and daughters of God by the very same truths and the very same powers. Here's just President Nelson talking about the infinite scope of the atonement. His atonement is infinite, without an end. It was also infinite in that all humankind would be saved from never-ending death. It was infinite in terms of his immense suffering. It was infinite in time, putting an end to the preceding prototype of animal sacrifice. It was infinite in scope. It was to be done once for all. And the mercy of the atonement extends not only to an infinite number of people, but also to an infinite number of worlds created by him. It was infinite beyond any human scale of measurement or mortal comprehension. And that's from
Go ahead. Sorry.
The conference was the October 96 General Conference, and it's just called The Atonement, but it's a masterpiece of a talk. And he confirms, he's a modern prophet to confirm what Joseph Smith and Brother Ridney would have heard, Brother Sidney Rigdon would have heard, and which Brother Phelps would have attested to as well, this infinite scope of the atonement, meaning it goes beyond this world. Okay, we said it consists of six visions, so let's talk about those six visions. Vision number one, the vision of Jesus Christ. That's what we've just covered, the vision of Jesus Christ, including this part that we just read.
Yeah.
In other words, from verses 20 through 24, the vision of Jesus Christ, including learning about his infinite atonement. Verses.
And could I just interject a little something there? I was at the standing in the room where that happened in the John Johnson home a couple weeks ago, and I will be again in 5 days. And as I've been kind of going to these church history sites, this has struck me before, but it struck me again so strongly. When I take people around on tours in Israel and Jerusalem, we talk about Christ all the time. But there are very few places where I can say, this is a place where Christ stood. Yep. And yet, remarkably, there are a number of places I can do that when we go to these church history sites. And this is one of them. And I think that we may sometimes take for granted or underappreciate the reality of the testimony of the resurrected Savior, and quite frequently the Savior and the Father. And there are even fewer places there's nowhere in the Holy Land where I can say, I know for sure this is where the Father appeared. I know he did, but we have more accounts of people seeing the Father in the restoration than I do in the Bible. And that's remarkable to me. We are so blessed to have such strong testimonies of the resurrected Savior. And my testimony comes because the Spirit bears witness to me that these testimonies are true. That's how I know about Christ. Of course, now I've had my own experiences with him, but I learned about him and gained my testimony by reading these accounts. And I fear that I underappreciate them sometimes, and I'm trying to correct that. And I think it's wonderful that you've just talked. We want to do what President Nelson has told us and study the atoning sacrifice every week. So you've just helped me do both of those things at once. So thank you for that.
Well, in our own experience, Shauna and I have led a number of Israel trips, always enjoyed them, but there's no question in her mind which she would rather do. She loves the church history sites. And it's because we are so close, as it were, to them. And you're right, there's something, and you walk into that room upstairs in the Johnson home, there's just a special spirit that still remains there, testifying that something pretty fabulous happened here. And so, yeah, I think it's one of the reasons I came to enjoy leading church history tours even more than Holy Land tours, because you get to feel so close to those who are only a century and a half or two centuries away instead of many, many, many centuries. And so, yeah, I agree with you. Vision 2 is the vision of the fall of Lucifer, verses 25 through 29. Establishment, basically, of who and what are the sons of perdition. Let's just look at verses. Let's start with 25. Do you want to read 25 through 27?
I will, yes. And this we saw also, and bear record, that an angel of God, who was in authority in the presence of God, who rebelled against the only begotten Son, whom the Father loved, and who was in the bosom of the Father, was thrust down from the presence of God and the Son, and was called perdition, for the heavens wept over him. He was Lucifer, a son of the morning. And we beheld, and lo, he is fallen, even a son of the morning.
You know, and he goes on in 28, 29, and 30, talking about his rebellion, take the kingdom of God and his Christ. We're going to talk about him again a little later in this vision. But one of the best statements about what constitutes the devil and as perdition or what basically a son of perdition is, I think, you know, the prophet Joseph said that what must a man do to commit the unpardonable sin? First, he must have the Holy Ghost, must, it's as if he says the sun does not shine.
Yeah.
He said, essentially, a person has to have a pretty significant revelation, or more than one, certainly, and then to sin against it, to be given most unusual spiritual experiences, maybe even of seeing the Savior or seeing angels, and then finally deciding to turn against it. And so vision two, then, we come to this particular one.
And this is the one where I come to understand some of the seriousness of it. I remember the phrase you said, where it's as if you're looking at the sun and saying it doesn't shine. But in this verse here, verse 35, having denied the Holy Spirit after having received it, and having denied the only begotten Son of the Father, having crucified him unto themselves and put him to an open shame. And I think that line, having crucified him unto themselves, strikes me. It helps me understand the seriousness of of what they are willing to do and why then they would become part of perdition.
You know, that whole language, it reminded me of section 132 as well. Here's verse 27. The blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which shall not be forgiven in the world nor out of the world, is in that ye commit murder, wherein ye shed innocent blood and assent unto my death.
Yeah.
You know, in his other description, in the King Follett sermon, he says, it's essentially a person who seeks after to shed the blood of Christ again.
Yes.
If Christ were alive, he would go after him again. In that you commit murder, wherein you shed innocent blood and assent unto my death, after you've received my new and everlasting covenant, saith the Lord God, and he that abideth not this law can in no wise enter into my glory, but shall be damned, saith the Lord. Verse 34, no forgiveness in this world nor in the world to come. So let's move on. Let's go to vision 3. Vision 3 was the vision of the sons of perdition. Vision 4, the vision of the celestial kingdom, picking up with verse 50, if we can. Well, one more thing before we go there. Mm-hmm. I think this is really interesting. How much is said about the sons of perdition here? You know, it's a lengthy statement.
Yeah.
And then when you get over to verse 38, yea, verily, the only ones who shall not be redeemed in the due time of the Lord after the sufferings of his wrath, for all the rest shall be brought forth by the resurrection of the dead through the triumph and glory of the Lamb who was slain, who was in the bosom of the Father before the worlds were made. If you don't read this carefully in light of other sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, a person could come away and suppose that means sons of perdition will not be resurrected, and that's not true. They will be. Anyone who took a physical body in this life will be resurrected. Section 88 would help with this, and that is, they're going to come forth in the resurrection, but they're going to do so in no glory. No glory. What I find interesting is right on the heels of that is one of the finest definitions of what the gospel is. You know, this is the gospel.
True.
Verse 40, the glad tidings, which the voice out of the records bore record unto us, that he came into the world, even Jesus, to be crucified for the world, to bear the sins of the world, to sanctify the world, to cleanse it from all unrighteousness, that through him all might be saved, whom the Father had put into his power and made by him, who glorifies the Father and saves all the works of his hands, except those sons of perdition who deny the Son after the Father has revealed him. Wherefore he saves all except them. They shall go away into everlasting punishment, which is endless punishment, etc., etc. I've been among my friends of other faiths where they've said, no, just help me understand, Bob, are Latter-day Saints universalists? You believe everybody's going to be saved? You know, and I will say, well, no, not the sons of perdition. But, and no one can be saved except through Jesus Christ, the
right.
Gospel. But the plan that is here that is so beautiful is that God wants to save all of his children.
Yeah.
You could just go through the number of times in Paul's writings where it's very clear the Lord wants to save everybody. Not everybody will yield themselves to the highest level of salvation. He wants to save everyone, and he will save them in the sense that they'll go to a kingdom of glory.
Yeah.
And of course, by the time he gets to the telestial, the mind-boggling statement is, which surpasses all understanding. that we should hustle to get to the telestial kingdom, but it's a statement about the grand majesty and mercy of the Lord wanting to save all his children, at least in some degree of glory.
It's amazing. And I think President Noakes' talk on this just about a year and a half ago in General Conference kind of highlights that. To some degree, to answer your friend's questions, it depends on how we define saved.
Yeah.
Sometimes when I say saved, I mean the celestial kingdom. But in this case, and I think it's so instructful, I don't know if that's the right word,
instructive.
That's the word. Yeah, instructive, to hear the way that the Father and the Son define it, and that is to receive a degree of glory. Even the lowest degree of glory is a degree of glory, and they are saved. That's I love how you put it. That's what they want to do. They want to save all their children.
And When we get to the Telestial, I'm going to read something from President Charles W. Penrose that's absolutely fascinating about the Telestial Kingdom, but we should get to that.
Okay.
Vision of the... Let's see. No, we haven't covered everything. Look at section 76. Let's look at some of the verses. 53, who overcome by faith are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth upon all those who are just and true. Holy Spirit of promise, of course, is the Holy Ghost. That's the highest function the Holy Ghost serves. The Holy Spirit of promise being that dimension of the Holy Ghost work in which he, when a person has chosen to live his or her life according to the commandments of God and doing the very best they can to keep their covenants, that by the end of their life, at least, he places a stamp of approval upon their life and upon all of the ordinances that they've received up to that point. We could say of a young man or a young woman that goes into the temple that their brand new marriage, if you will, that they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, but that's on a conditional basis.
Yeah.
And now, if they stay faithful, it'll be ratified. And so once a person has lived a life seeking to be true to all that he or she is called upon to do, and then they find themselves worthy of the celestial kingdom, the Holy Spirit of promise, the Holy Ghost, will have ratified and sealed all the covenants and ordinances they've entered into at that point. Anything you want to add on that?
No, I think that's perfectly said.
They are they who are the church of the firstborn. This is a subject that I don't think we talk about very much. We belong to the church of Jesus Christ. Entrance into that church is by the first principles and ordinances of the gospel. The church of the firstborn is that organization on the other side of the veil made up of those who qualify for exaltation in the celestial kingdom. Now, why is it called the church of the firstborn? It's not because it's the church of Jesus Christ. Rather, those who inherit the celestial kingdom, exaltation of the celestial kingdom, become joint heirs or co-inheritors with the Father, with the Savior, to all the Father has to give. Co-inheritors. The church of the firstborn is, when we belong to the church of the firstborn, we essentially, it is as President Joseph Fielding Smith says, it's the church on the other side of the veil, the church over there where the faithful are. When we belong to that church, it means we, as a joint heir or co-inheritor with Christ, we inherit as though we were the firstborn. When in fact, he's the firstborn. But talk about an act of grace on his part. I want, Father, you to endow them like you endow me. Treat them as if they are the firstborn. Is that what you understand?
Yeah, and I think it falls in beautifully with some of the language we get to say in section 45 and others where Christ says, you know, I'm your advocate. And then he says, you're saved by my merits. Judge them according to me. So basically, through his grace, we are judged as if we were him, and we receive as if we were him, even though we don't merit it on our own. That is a remarkable degree of love for us.
I remember years ago hearing a person not of our faith say something about grace and mercy, and I like the way he said it. He said, what is mercy? He said, these words are used sometimes interchangeably, but there is a little bit of difference between them. He said, when you receive mercy, you receive what you don't have coming to you. You're something stupid and I'm not held for it. I've just been given mercy. Grace, he said, is receiving what you don't deserve.
Yeah.
Excuse me. Grace is receiving what you do deserve, and mercy is not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve is a merciful thing, which Christ does with us. On the other hand, grace is getting what we don't practically deserve. It's a gift. If it weren't a gift, it we'd have to work for it, and you don't work for grace.
Yeah, it rings a similar note to the idea of justification and sanctification in many ways.
That's right. Then, of course, priests and kings receive their, and queens and priestesses for that matter, of those who've received the fullness of his glory. And this is the first time we get in the Revelation, verse 57, priests of the Most High, after the order of Melchizedek, which is after the order of Enoch, which is after the order of the only begotten Son, wherefore, as it is written, they're gods, even the sons of God. You know, I'm reminded of the prophet Joseph Smith in the King Follett sermon as he defines what must we do to become like God or become gods. Let's see if I can find it real quick.
Well, while you're looking, maybe I'll just say that this is drawing on the language of Psalms 81, if I remember correctly, which the
That's
Savior
correct.
Draws on when people
hear God
blaspheming. Yeah. So that's what it means when it says, as it is written. It's drawing on that scriptural language. But you're right. We are going to, because of this section, and then what Joseph learns probably as he's pondering on what he learned from this section. But he gives us in Nauvoo all these little glimpses of things he understands that he's not giving us a full revelation on, largely when he speaks at funerals. But we have a different understanding of what that means than everyone else who reads those same verses in the Bible.
Here's in the middle of King Follett, not quite the middle. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you've got to learn how to be gods yourselves. And this to me is so good. Members of the church who've gone to the temple and have received the covenants of the temple understand what it means to one day become a king and a queen, a priest and a priestess. Notice, here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you've got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another, from small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead and are able to dwell in everlasting burnings and to sit in glory as do those who are who sit enthroned in everlasting power. In other words, godhood seems to me at least to be, among many things, becoming a king and a queen, a priest and a priestess, living worthy of your temple covenants. Does that make sense to you?
Absolutely. And I find it really interesting that it's a king and a queen and a priestess to God. Right?
Sure.
I get what it means to be a priest or a priestess to God, because we have lots of examples of that in the history of the world. But to be a king to God or a queen to God, that one I'm still chewing on a little bit to understand exactly what that means. But it's worth thinking about.
Yeah, I don't think, from what I've read over the years, I don't think there's any indication that you and I or anybody else will ever worship anybody but God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son.
Oh, no. I agree 100%.
And in that sense, it's unto God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, and that's what people say we're not monotheists. I say, well, it depends on how you want to create your definition of monotheism. But but for me, we will never worship any being but God, and as you said, his Son. So to me, that is what monotheism is. But anyway, keep going.
So forth, they overcome all things, verse 16, resurrection of the just. Let me say something at this point in general. Running through this, Larry Dahl, our old buddy, now retired, one of the great doctrinal minds I've ever spent time with, Larry Dahl taught me this, and I think he's right on target. He said, basically, section 76 is speaking about three groups of people. Those who do not receive a testimony of Jesus and do not receive the gospel covenant will go to the celestial kingdom. Those who receive a testimony of Jesus but do not receive the fullness of the gospel go to the terrestrial kingdom. Those who receive the testimony of Jesus and the gospel covenant go to the celestial kingdom. And it's actually how this is broken down.
Yeah.
And so when we start talking about celestial kingdom, they have both the testimony of Jesus and they've lived a life worthy of the celestial kingdom. They've kept the commandments, kept the covenants. Okay. Notice by the time we get to verse 67, these are they who have come to an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly and Church of Enoch and of the Firstborn. These are they whose names are written in heaven, where God and Christ are the judge of all. This next verse is one of my all-time favorites, 69. These are they who are just men and women, made perfect through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who wrought out this perfect atonement through the shedding of his own blood. That, of course, is just the language of the Book of Mormon through and through and through. Mm-hmm. Just men and women made perfect through Jesus. And how important is that? Oh, it's only on the last page of the Book of Mormon. It's only among Moroni's last words to us, you know, made perfect. Okay. Number five, terrestrial world. This one's interesting. Let's pick up with 72. Very interesting verse. These are they who died without law. Now, we know that those who die without the opportunity to hear the fullness of the gospel, but who would have received it if they've had the opportunity, we know from section 137, they are inheritors of the celestial kingdom. So what are we talking about here? These are they who die without law, go to the terrestrial kingdom. You know, early on, when the prophet and others, in fact, even in the poetic version of the vision, this is defined as the heathen nations, those who as a body, not that individuals can't, but as a body, never accept the gospel. It's a tough, verse 72 is a tough one to talk about. I don't know a great deal about it. Do you have any insight?
I would have to look at it again. Section 72, is that what you said? Sorry.
Verse 72.
Oh, verse 72.
They died without law.
Oh.
It's not that other category of people we talked about. They're going to go to the celestial kingdom if they never had the opportunity, but would have received it.
Yeah, and that's what I would have thought this meant. So if it's not that, then I don't know what it is.
I think it may be those who for some reason just never, ever accept the gospel. Maybe we ought not say any more than that. 74, who received not the testimony of Jesus in the flesh, but afterwards received it. What's your insight on that one? What do you see there in 74?
So I've wrestled with myself a little bit as to exactly what this means, because in my mind, you can take it two different ways.
Yeah.
You can take this as someone who never had the opportunity, but then did receive it. And that way doesn't make very much sense to me, because it's my understanding.
Why? Say,
section 137. Yeah. If they would have received it, then they get everything. So the other one is that they had the opportunity to receive it and chose not to receive it, and then took their second chance in the hereafter.
Who received not the testimony of Jesus in the flesh. If we went by simple language, what is it saying? Who didn't leave this earth life knowing that Jesus is the Christ, but went into the spirit world and did accept him, but do not accept the fullness of the gospel. Does that make any sense?
That makes more sense to me, because this is where the wrestle was for me, that yeah. I believe that there are, but I don't really have anything to base this off of other than my own hope, but I believe that there are people who, we probably all know people who had a testimony of Jesus here, and then they leave it, and they, yeah. I think they'll pick it up in the next life, and I don't think they'll be denied the opportunity for exaltation. So it seems to me that that's where I could go with that, an interpretation of that verse 74, but that doesn't seem correct to me. I can't say exactly why, but what you suggested, that they're just not going to receive the fullness of the gospel, but they'll receive Christ, that makes sense to me.
We encounter people like that all the time, at least in this life, who don't want the fullness of the gospel, but are as fine a Christian as you'd ever want to find anywhere, you know? Yeah. When you get down to 79, these are they who are not valiant in the testimony of Jesus.
Yeah, and that part makes sense to me. I get that.
Yeah. These are, on the one hand, this is Latter-day Saints who've received the fullness of the gospel and simply just don't live up to it.
Yeah.
They're not valiant in the sense that they're not courageous in their faith. They're ho-hum members of the church.
Yeah.
They obtain not the crown over the kingdom of our God. Or another way of looking at it. They are people who have the testimony of Jesus, but they're not valiant enough to go on to receive the fullness of his gospel.
Mm.
You following?
Yeah. Yeah. And there's a part of me. So here's another way to look at it that I'd like to shoot past you. And you can, and I don't know what of any of these are right, right? I'm glad God knows and I'm not the judge. I'm really, really, really glad to not be the judge of who gets what degree. But I've wondered if this isn't sometimes people who, in fact, our friend Stephen Robinson is the one who made me start to think this way. People who believe in Jesus and that he can forgive them, but struggle to have enough faith that he will exalt them. They just won't accept his exalting power in their lives because they just don't think it can happen. They just don't believe that much.
Yeah, I think that's very, seems to fit the words to me.
Yeah, that's being very valiant in a testimony of Jesus as opposed to kind of valiant.
That's right.
Anyway, but I hope that everyone who's struggling with it, I mean, I think we have a long time to work this out, and I hope that everyone that's struggling with it gets
so
there.
Glad.
Yeah.
Vision 6, Telestial Kingdom. Saw the glory of the Telestial, which glory is that of the lesser. 82. These are they who receive not the gospel of Christ, neither the testimony of Jesus. There's those categories I mentioned to you.
Right.
Celestial, neither one. Terrestrial, one but not the other. Celestial, both.
Yeah, all of the above.
Who deny not the Holy Spirit. They may do some wicked things, but they don't become sons of perdition, right? These are they who are thrust down to hell. The other question I get a lot is, so you folks have no concept of hell, right? The answer is yeah, but for us, hell is in the post-mortal spirit world. And that once the second resurrection or the last resurrection takes place, hell is boarded up, except for sons of perdition who will go to some kind of outer darkness that we just don't understand anyway. Is that what you understand?
Yeah, we have to keep going after you read that thrust down to hell where it says, these are they who shall not be redeemed from the devil, and we don't want to stop there either, until the last resurrection, until the Lord, even Christ the Lamb, shall have finished his work. Right? Yep. So that's, they are in hell, but not for forever.
That's right. Hell is boarded up at the end.
Yeah, that's right.
And there's the difference. I just finished reading. I'm going to grab it real quick. I just finished reading the most unusual book. I'm doing some research on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I came across this book. It's All You Want to Know About Hell. You know what? It's excellent. And it divides. There are far more beliefs about hell than I had any idea. It talks about variations. People who believe, for example, the traditional, I'd say evangelical tradition is if you go to hell, you will burn eternally, physically burn eternally. There's a more kind approach to it by others who believe God will punish you. You will have to suffer, but not forever. Then there's the third group, and this one is very interesting. One of the most beloved evangelical Christian theologians and scholars was a man named John Stott, S-T-O-T-T. Wonderful, wonderful man. He's passed on now, but I've probably read 20 of his books. He's so good on theology. He's so close to what we feel. But John Stott, as he grew older, reached the point where he simply couldn't handle the notion of people burning in hell forever. He could not see a gracious, loving God doing that. It seemed so out of whack in terms of an evil deed they may have committed to spend eternity burning. Consequently, that there's a position he found himself in, and it's called you reach the point where you die, You do suffer some in hell. You're resurrected. And then you are annihilated. You do not exist anymore. They're called annihilationists.
I like our option better.
I do, too. But it was so interesting to read. It was actually quite an inspiring experience. And the author does not take a position. He probably spends 40 to 50 pages on each of those positions. And so ours is so much simpler. Yeah. Yes, in the spirit world, all of us are going to have to do some spiffing up, every one of us. And I can still remember at the funeral for Elder McConkie, Elder Packer saying, "Well, where is Bruce now?" "Well, he's with his Lord. What is he doing? Whatever the Lord wants him to do." He said, "And then when the time is right and when the refining process is complete, he will be glorious." That sounds about what I sort of believe, that every one of us has to go through some serious refining in the post-mortal spirit world.
For sure.
People in paradise have to do some serious work. Yeah. No, none of us are going to go there perfectly prepared to be there. So,
you know, as I read this and the idea of being, thrust into hell until the last resurrection and so on, it reminds me, I never made this connection before, but something I've said a number of times to and about loved ones or people I love in my youth group or whatever, who have known the truth and then are strained from it for a time, but I can tell they still believe. And, yep. And I say, you know, I know you believe, and I can tell you're going to come back at some point. At some point, you'll be like the prodigal son and you'll come to yourself. The real question you have to ask yourself is, how long do you want to be more miserable than you need to be?
That's right.
That's all you have to ask yourself. And when you're ready to stop being miserable, then you'll come back. So that's fine. But I think that's very similar to this. Like, okay, well, we're all going to have a continued refinement. The question is, like, how miserable do you want to be during that period of refinement?
Yeah, yeah. I can still remember on a mission where my companion and I began teaching, and who eventually joined the church, went on to teach seminary and became an institute director and so on. But he was kind of tough on us early on, asked great questions that we didn't have answers to. But by the time we taught him the fifth discussion on the gospel being preached to those who go into the spirit world, he said, well, that makes good sense. He said, no use for me to accept this now. I'll just wait and do it when I get to the next world. And I didn't have a good comeback on that. Or if somebody should say it to us, why do you do work for the dead? In fact, if these people are going to get the gospel anyway. And I think the answer, at least part of the answer, has to be, we want them to have all the blessings of the gospel as early as possible, right?
That's right. In fact, I've always thought that when we do that parable of the laborers in the vineyard, yeah, that really the we shouldn't be envious of the 11th hour people, because they were the ones who didn't have the joys of the vineyard until the 11th hour.
That's right. That's right. Speaking of the telestial, from 84, they who are thrust down to hell, 85, these are they who shall not be redeemed from the devil until the last resurrection, at the end of the 1,000 years. 86, these are they who receive not of his fullness in the eternal world, but of the Holy Spirit through the ministration of the terrestrial, and the terrestrial through the celestial. And then 88, also the telestial receive it of the administering of angels who are appointed to minister for them, or who are appointed to be ministering spirits for them, for they shall be heirs of salvation. Now there's that point again, that even the telestial are going to have a level of salvation. This is President Charles W. Penrose, an apostle who became a counselor to President Joseph F. Smith. While there is one soul of this race willing and able to accept and obey the laws of redemption, no matter where or in what condition it may be found, Christ's work will be incomplete until that being is brought up from death and hell and placed in a position of progress, upward and onward, in such glory as is possible for its enjoyment and the service of the great God. He continues, the punishment inflicted will be adequate to the wrongs performed. In one sense, the sinner will always suffer its effects. When the debt is paid and justice satisfied, when obedience is learned through the lessons of sad experience, when the grateful and subdued soul comes forth from the everlasting punishment, thoroughly willing to comply with the laws once rejected, there will be an abiding sense of loss, the fullness of celestial glory in the presence and society of God and the Lamb are beyond the reach of that saved but not perfected soul forever. The power of increase, wherein our dominion and exaltation and crowns of immeasurable glory, is not for the class of beings who have been thrust down to hell and endured the wrath of God for the period allotted by eternal judgment. Now, if you stop there, you say, that's pretty dismal. Now listen to this. They cannot go up into the society of the Father, nor receive of the presence of the Son, but will have ministrations of messengers from the terrestrial world, and have joy beyond all expectations and the conception of uninspired mortal minds. They will all bow the knee to Christ and serve God the Father and have an eternity of usefulness and happiness and harmony with the higher powers. They receive the telestial glory. That's from a little booklet. Interesting title of the booklet, Mormon Doctrine, published in 1897. I think that's his way of saying, that's a good way, I suppose, of describing a kingdom of glory, right?
Yeah.
They will have missed major opportunities, but will find their degree of happiness in it. I suppose that's what he's saying. You know, we probably ought to say a few more things and quit, but you know this. President Brigham Young was Methodist by background, I guess, and John Taylor was too. That means they would have been brought up in the notion of heaven or hell. Consequently, as most of us know, President Young had difficulty with Section 76. It was different than what he'd come to know. Here's what he says. The concept of varying degrees of glory first came to me. When it first came to me, it was so directly contrary and opposed to my education and traditions. I didn't reject it, but I could not understand it. And I love this. This is great. I would think and pray, read and think, pray and reflect, until I knew and fully understood it myself by the visions of the Holy Spirit. That's a great way to deal with questions, don't you think?
Yeah, I think it's the model we should all adopt.
I would think and pray, read and think, pray and reflect, until I knew and finally and fully understood it myself. Maybe one more thought. When I've been asked over the years, where do we get this idea? I try to explain to him that I think that Jesus was alluding to this in John 14. But, you know, I think there are other places that it's alluded to. There are a couple from Paul that I'll just make quick reference to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and look at verses 17 and 18. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now here's chapter 4, verse 17. I'll read 16 first. We faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Here's 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Mm-hmm. It's the same language that's used in section 132, in fact. That same kind of language, an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the idea degrees of glory isn't really foreign and hasn't been to people through the ages, but who never really got into it much. Let me just read you a couple. This is not one you would anticipate me believing in this. St. Augustine. Who can conceive, not to say describe, what degrees of honor and glory shall be awarded to the various degrees of merit? Yet it cannot be doubted that there shall be degrees. And in that blessed city there shall be this great blessing, that no inferior shall envy any superior, as now the archangels are not envied by the angels, because no one will wish to be what he has not received. Here's Jonathan Edwards. So St. Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, the major figure in the First Great Awakening, 1730s, 1770s, during that time period. There are many mansions in God's house because heaven is intended for various degrees of honor and blessedness. Excuse me. Some are designed to sit in higher places, higher places there than others. Some are designed to be advanced to higher degrees of honor and glory than others are. Here's John Wesley, basically the father of Methodism. He spoke of some persons enjoying higher degrees of glory hereafter. There's an inconceivable variety in the degrees of reward in the other world. In worldly things, men are ambitious to get as high as they can. Christians have a far more noble ambition. The difference between the very highest and the lowest state in the world is nothing to the smallest difference between the degrees of glory. Hmm. Now, what is this saying? Some people that have actually sat and thought about this have come up with, you know, some conclusions that are correct. So far as I know, these did never become part of their religious life or what they taught. But it's an indication that, as we began, the idea is not that foreign if you just think about it. I think the vision, section 76, is just a masterful revelation. And, you know, I used to have a professor at BYU when I was a student, took his Doctrine and Covenants class. And he was talking about if I had to give away everything except one thing to read, his thing was section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants. But with me, I think it would be section 76. One, because of it points out the goodness and the graciousness of our Father in Heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ, their desires for everyone to enjoy levels of happiness, not only according to what they deserve, but in many cases, even more than what they deserve. I read section 76, and every time I read it, my wife and I've been reading the Doctrine and Covenants together and just loving it, but section 76, we talk about for hours. There's so much there. And of course, as the years went by in the history of the church, new revelations gave us details concerning three levels within the celestial kingdom, eternal marriage, the eternal family, and so forth. But section 76, of course, gives us very early in our dispensation an insight. And it is quite remarkable when you realize that this is only 2 years after the organization of the church.
Yeah.
That one of the most fabulous and mind-bending revelations ever given was given to Joseph Smith.
And as you said, this was, for us, it is so amazing and so wonderful. For people in the time, for some it was very hard, and this would be part of what would stir up some of the strong animosity around him that would result in persecutions like being tarred and feathered and so on, because
That's
right. This seemed, what we rejoice in and say, what a compassionate, wonderful, beautiful thing, others said, that is so different than what I thought, that it made them upset. And it makes me wonder how many things I currently believe that God would like to tell me something different, and I just don't want to hear different.
Yeah, I just think it's a remarkable thing to have this as such a central part of our faith. And boy, I have a strong testimony of the Prophet Joseph Smith, and I hope one day to at least be able to hear him preach. Brother Matthews and I used to talk about, what do you want to do in the next life? And of course, Bob wanted to meet and chat with the Prophet Joseph Smith. I don't think I'll get that opportunity, but I would love to hear the prophet preach.
Yeah. Yeah.
Good to be with you.
Well, thank you for leading us through this. It's wonderful stuff. And we're just grateful for our audience that makes this possible and everyone who just participates in any way to make it possible, but especially for you today. We'll encourage anyone who is touched by this. Well, first of all, I hope you will jump back in. There are so many rich verses we just didn't have time to look at. We hope this acts not as a replacement, but as a springboard to everyone jumping back into the scriptures and really exploring this with your friends, with your family. Find someone where you can read this and understand better Christ's atoning sacrifice and God's love and mercy. We hope that happens for you and that then you'll share some of those thoughts on YouTube comments or by liking and rating and reviewing all those things. But especially we hope you'll just do some things in person. It can be on Zoom. I don't care, but that you will study this with other people and be blessed by the flood of light that I think will come when you do that. Well, thank you for your time. I'm always edified when I'm with you, Brother Millett, and we're just grateful for the lives you're touching out there as well.